Wonderful text that tells us we might open our eyes, that we'd behold wonderful things out of thy law. Lord, today is, I can't think of a time that I would want that prayer to be answered more than today. As we have much, a very difficult terrain to pour over, and I would pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time in your word. Thank you for this time to spend in worship. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. I wrestled with whether or not I would start this today, knowing that many would probably be out, but I felt the need to go ahead and do it, and so I will proceed. As we start this year, we'll spend more time in the Gospel of John than we have the other books as we're doing our Creation to Glory series. And you'll understand why as I start unfolding some of this today. This book is incredibly profound. That is not to say other books aren't, but I'll explain to you in a moment after we read the first few verses and pray. But I want you to know that as we enter into this, you'll see that this book is very unique. It's set apart. Not only from the other Gospels, but from almost any portion of Scripture. It's very, very different. And I want to spend some time in it. Probably 7 or 8 weeks we'll be looking at this book that you would have a deeper understanding of it. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 5 verses, then we'll ask God's blessing on His Word, and we'll enter into the study. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Lord, I thank You now for this time to look at this text and others in this gospel. Lord, just prepare our hearts for much that will come forth, and I trust from You as we would teach Your Word. Now, Lord, again, we'd ask that You'd be the one to receive the glory. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The summer of 1970, probably 2 or 3 months before I came to know Christ, the fellow that led me to Christ invited me to a Bible study. I think it was a lunchtime Bible study over at 4th Presbyterian Church over in Bethesda. A very stately old church, been around for many, many years. And Dr. Richard Halverson was the pastor at that time, later became chaplain of the Senate, died a few years ago. Dr. Halverson was teaching the Bible study, and I think after lunch we were sitting in his office. He had a large office, and there was a big conference table in there, and we were sitting around. I had come out of a very religious background, but I did not know anything about the Bible. I mean, anything about the Bible. To the best of my knowledge, I had never even held one. I certainly never looked inside. I could probably tell you that there were 4 Gospels. I did not know anything else at all. The only thing I remember about this particular study was Dr. Halverson saying, if I were stuck on a desert island and I could only choose 2 books of the 66 books in the Bible to bring with me on this desert island to spend the rest of my life studying, he said the 2 books that I would bring would be Romans and the Gospel of John. That's the only thing I remember from that day. I had, 25 years after that encounter, I had a chance to meet with him at a luncheon again, and I went up to him and I said, you don't know me from Adam, but let me tell you something. He says, I still stick to that, those 2 books. Well, the reason I think that he said that is not that he believes, nor do I believe, that the Gospel of John is more inspired. All books are inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. But certainly some books have a more profound influence. Romans has influenced thousands and thousands and perhaps millions of people throughout the ages, as has the Gospel of John. Whereas the book of Obadiah probably hasn't had quite that impact. All right, most people, you know, just browse through something like that. It fits in its place in the canon of Scripture. It has its place. But it doesn't have the same impact. It's equally inspired, but it does not have the same influence and the same impact. Clearly, some books have more than others. And the Gospel of John is extremely unique and very, very profound in that respect. I'm probably going to spend the first half of the sermon this morning and our time just introducing you to this book. Then we'll get back and we'll look at these first five verses here. But I want to just tell you a number of things about this book and why it is so different. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Syn, meaning the same, optic, meaning to view. The first three Gospels have the same view. They are different. Matthew presents Christ as king, Mark as servant, and Luke in his humanity, as we've already studied that. But they have a lot of similarities. There are certain accounts that are repeated only from a little bit different angle, a little bit different light. There's many things that are very much in common. So they call those the Synoptic Gospels. They have the same view. They're very linear in their storyline and so on. When you get to the Gospel of John, there is a total departure from every book of the Bible. It's just totally different. And I'll tell you why as we walk our way through this. You're going to see this as is so unique, so completely unique. Christ is presented as divine. We refer to the first 18 verses of this gospel as the prologue. We're not going to look at all that this morning as we're doing our wide selection of scripture and looking through this, but we're going to look at the first five verses. But in this prologue, as well as the other portions of scripture, the deity of Christ is presented. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. They're very upset with him. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Remember in the book of Exodus where Moses says, who should I tell the people that sent me? And God says, tell them the I am sent you. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, he says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is like a cannonball coming at you. Right out of the starting blocks, there is a claim of deity. Jesus in the other Gospels is presented as being traced back to the line of Adam, coming through the line of David and all of his humanity and so on. You get to the Gospel of John, and John just separates itself. It says, now I'm presenting him as God. God who has come in human flesh. And it's a profound, profound book. There are seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All those are very different than any presentation of Christ in the Scriptures anywhere. He is this great I am. He is the eternally existing one. He's the second person in the Trinity. All of these things are borne out in this book. And so we see that's very, very different. It's extremely evangelistic. It starts out, and he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. A little bit further on, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24 says, if you'll believe in him, you'll pass from death unto life. All the way through, everywhere you turn, there's an evangelistic message. He says to the woman at the well, he says, you know, you can drink of the water that springs up into eternal life. He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Over and over and over again, there's this message of the gospel going out. This message of a believing in this person that has finally arrived on planet Earth, this promised one in the Old Testament. Yes, he's mentioned in the first three Gospels, but those Gospels are all dealing with the gospel of the kingdom and his disciples and so on. And all of a sudden, you enter into a totally different message. You don't find people going, gosh, who then can be saved? And I don't understand how... You find the very clear teaching. Now, there are some things that do puzzle people. We'll talk about that in a moment. But as you go through this, it's just right in your face. He that believeth in me possesses right now everlasting life. It's over and over and over again in this great gospel. There are key words in this gospel. Some of those words are light, which we'll look at this morning, love, life, truth, and believe. The word believe or derivatives of it are mentioned 98 times in this book. The simple gospel, believe. The word life is used 55 times. There are great contrasts in this gospel. Law is contrasted with grace. Belief with unbelief. Light with darkness. Life with death. There is at best one parable. And it uses the word parable, but some sort of debate whether it's really a parable, so to speak, but it's interpreted that way or translated that way by the translators in John 10. All the other synoptic gospels have lots of parables. And he told this parable unto certain that did this, and he told this parable over and over and over again. Gospel of John is just minus that. It's just very, very different. Very, very different. Very separate from the other works. There are 8 miracles. There are many miracles in the other Gospels. There's only 8 in the Gospel of John. And each miracle presents something unique about Christ. Talk about that in just a moment. There are uniquely buried truths in this Gospel. You've heard me say so many times that when you're reading the Word, it's always wonderful to find or discover something that's a little bit below the surface. People that have been studying this book for years and years and years that have written great commentaries have discovered some really unbelievably unique things that are well below the surface. And it's debatable whether John himself, when he was penning these words, had a clue about the subliminal messages that are buried in this text, that there's some need to do some rich digging. For example, if you look at each one of the 8 miracles, as I said a moment ago, each one highlights something different about the deity of Christ. We don't have time to go into that study right now, but you should just know that. It's just different than the other Gospels in that respect. All the I Ams are constantly presenting the fact that He is the eternally existing one. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the vine, and so on. All of these things present Christ very, very differently and in a way that it's sort of buried below the text as you look at it. The tabernacle. If you're familiar with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, here we find in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, this tabernacle was built in the wilderness, which is where God would meet with the people. All right? And the tabernacle faced from east to west. And when you walked in, as you entered the tabernacle, there was a brazen altar where you would offer up a sacrificial offering. Some kind of a bull, lamb, goat, what have you. Then you would wash your hands in this laver. Then you would enter into the holy place. And in the holy place there was a candelabra. And there was the showbread. And the altar of incense. Then the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies where there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. 7 different pieces of furniture. When you're looking at the Gospel of John and you start walking your way through it, in John 1:29, we hear these words from John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's the brazen offer, the sacrifice. A little bit later on, to wash, you find the woman in the washing of the water there at the well. And as you begin to move further in, you find He's the light of the world. He's the candelabra. "I'm the bread of life." We see the bread. The offerings that go up in incense are the prayers. All of these are laid out in order throughout the Gospel of John. The whole tabernacle is presented, doesn't even mention it. But this is all sort of hidden and buried because all the Old Testament is a preview of much of what the New Testament is going to speak of. Now, I don't know who discovers these things, but certainly people that have spent many, many years just burying themselves in these types of studies. The evangelistic verses, every single verse that talks about how to be born again is a little different aspect, a little different slice. And it sort of tells this unfolding story as you go through that. I'll leave that up to you. If you want to read through this book and study it and look at some of these things, it's just profound. Here again, nobody, as you've heard me say many, many times, could have sat down and dreamt this up. This is divine truth, all right, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Another interesting aspect is this. There are physical examples given over and over, as there are in other books, but in the physical examples in this book, every time that he brings up something, where he presents something, it seems as though the people around him are going, "What does that mean?" They're confused. And they're confused because their minds are not illuminated yet to understand these things because he is the light that's coming into the world. Example, John chapter 2, Jesus said, "This temple will be destroyed, but in 3 days I will raise it up." What do the people around him say? It took 46 years to build the temple. What do you mean it's going to be raised up in 3 days? And then it says, but he was speaking of his body. They didn't get it. You get to John chapter 3. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does Nicodemus say? Oh, sure, I know what that means. No, he says, you mean I've got to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? He doesn't get it. Comes to the woman at the well and he says, I have water that springs up in everlasting life. She says, oh, sir, bring me that water. She doesn't get it that he is that water. When you get to John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He says, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life. And they say, boy, this is a hard saying. Every time there is something presented to raise the bar into the spiritual arena, the people are puzzled. And that's why he's the light of the world to come in and reveal the deep things of God in himself. All right? So we see this over and over and over again. It is a portrait. It's a portrait of what God looks like, because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. And yet when he comes in the flesh, we see him in that respect. Story of a little boy in Sunday school class who is drawing on the board before the teacher comes in, and the teacher comes in and goes, Johnny, what is that? And he says, that's a picture of God. And he says, no, Johnny, no one knows what God looks like. The little boy said, they will now. He says, that, and that's what this is. This book right here is, they will now. All right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? Now, as we look at that, we begin to see these amazing revelations of truth that are buried in great truths. One of the things that is interesting about this book that I think is probably different than any book in the Bible, I can't think of another one that says this, but I'd like you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want you to look at the last two verses of John 20. And that is, this book tells you exactly why it is written. And here's what it says, verses 30 and 31 of John 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The writer of this gospel, John, makes it very clear as to why the book is written. When you read other books of the Bible, for example, Romans, and you talk to scholars and say, why is this book written? Well, some think it's a revelation of the righteousness of God. Others think it has more to do with a gospel presentation. They have different opinions about what the real theme is and so on. No question here. The writer says, this is written for one purpose, to convince humanity that Jesus is in fact not the Son of Man, but the Son of God, and believing you will have life through his name. His name is Jesus, which is Savior. He is the Christ, he is the Anointed One, the Messiah from the Old Testament. He says, this is my argument. This is why there are miracles. This is why the people that were around him claimed that he was claiming to be God. This is why people were amazed. This is why John says, my Lord, and or Thomas says, my Lord and my God. All of this is borne out, and he says, this is why I wrote this book. That's not why Matthew was written, or Mark, or Luke were written. That's why this book was written. And that's why this book fits in the canon of Scripture. And as you're marching all through Scripture, even when you get to the New Testament, and you finally say, oh, he's arrived, he's finally arrived, and you read about his birth in Matthew and in Luke, and you read about different things in Mark, oh, you get to John 1, bam, you just get hit right in the face. This is God incarnate that has arrived. And now there's that full revelation about it. And that's what how he presents this, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, believing you might have life through his name. And I'll tell you why this book means so much to me. Because the rest of the story is, when I met with Dr. Halverson in those days, a few months later, the fellow that introduced me to Dr. Halverson at that particular Bible study, we traveled around Europe together. And we were on a train heading to Copenhagen. I can't remember where we were leaving from, Spain or France or wherever. And he said, Mike, You're going to be on this train for a long time. We got a long road to go here. I want you to read the Gospel of John, because I kept asking him all these questions about Christ and salvation, everything. I read the Gospel of John. I definitely remember that. I do remember reading the Gospel of John. What I don't remember is what happened when we got to Copenhagen. I remember the bed and breakfast. I remember these little motor scooters we'd rented. I remember traveling around, seeing different things. But I don't remember this. I don't remember my actual conversion. And so on the 20th anniversary of the church, we flew in Bruce Bickle, the guy that led me to Christ, and he gave my testimony because I didn't know what it was. And matter of fact, the night before he was staying at our house, I said, "Well, Bruce," I said, "well, then when did I get saved?" He says, "Come tomorrow and I'll tell you." And I showed up and found out. He said, "Don't you remember when you had read the Gospel of John that I started asking you about how all it was believing, nothing else, no added works, nothing subtracted, but believing in Christ alone, and how you got on your knees in that bed and breakfast and called upon Christ to save you?" He said, "That's when you were converted." I remember this. I remember when I returned to the States, Bruce and I lived in different places, and we went our separate ways. I had no training. I had nothing. I didn't have any discipleship. I had nothing. I'm sitting in the office one day in an employment agency where I worked up in Annapolis. And I'm sitting there, and there's a lady sitting next to me, and she starts talking about how bad she is, how terrible she is. Then she makes some statement about, "I'll never get to heaven." And I turned to her. I didn't have any training at all. I turned to her and I said, her name was Mary Ault. I remember it like it was yesterday, 35 years ago. I said, "Mary, I got some good news that I just found out about." And I just lit into her. And I talked to her every day we were there about the gospel. As time went on, I started getting angry. I started getting angry because I was living in this so-called Christian world and no one had ever told me how to be saved. No one had ever opened up this book to me. No one had ever taken the time. And here I am, 26 years old, and the first time somebody comes along and tells me how to be saved. It took me a long time to cool down on that one. I'm still not totally cooled down on it. But at any rate, now, with that as the presentation of what this book is really about, I want you to go back to John chapter 1, and we're going to walk our way through the first five verses. Now, you tell me how anybody could have written this, just few verses, and how simple yet how profound these verses are. Listen carefully to the wording in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What beginning is it talking about? How does the Bible open up in Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so on. He's saying here, in the beginning, the Word already was. Remember in Hebrews, He spoke and the worlds were framed, okay? So He's saying here, in the beginning was the Word. The Word already was in the beginning, okay? Then it says, "And the Word was with God." So here's God, and here's the Word that is with God. And then it says, "And the Word was God." And you got to stop and get your breath right there. There is no working up to this. There is no genealogy. There is no slow easing your way into it. It's wham. It's looking like down the barrel of a cannon. And having this thing go off. It is a very dramatic claim that in the beginning was this Word. It already was. This Word was with the eternal God. And this Word was God. And you're scratching your head and you're going, "What?" And look at verse 14 of the same chapter. "And the Word became flesh." The Word, the flesh had a beginning, but not the eternal Son of God. He has always been. And in case you're in doubt as to who this is talking about, it's very clear it's talking about Jesus. And it's saying this Jesus has always been. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternally existing second person in the Trinity. All right? And it starts out just that way. It leaves no question as to what it's talking about. Look at verse 2. To make sure we get it again, "The same," speaking of the Word, "was in the beginning with God." He says, I want you to make sure you really get this, the same. I'm talking about the Word. It was with God from the very beginning. Look at verse 3. We find these words. In verse 3, it says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Let me show you what's interesting about this. There's a positive and a negative. All things were made by Him. By who? By this Word. All right? All things were made by Him. That's positive. The negative is, and without Him, not anything was made that had been made. In other words, don't think that one atom, one molecule ever eternally existed. Every single thing was made by who? It was created by Christ. The second person of the Trinity is the Creator. All right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all had part of creation, but Christ is attributed with creation right here in the first chapter of John. And in Colossians it says, and He, Christ, made or created all things that are in heaven and in earth. And in Hebrews, the very same claim is made. Why is there a claim of Him being Creator? Because it wants you to understand that this eternally existing Word, this eternally existing One that has now taken on human flesh, is the actual Creator of all things, this Jesus. He is letting you know this is different than all the other Gospels. This is different than anything you've ever heard or read before. You are now being given for the very first time dynamic, bold revelation regarding the Son of God, who is God that has taken on human flesh. And I want you to understand that He is the eternal Creator. He has always been. And so the argument starts out, and He's starting out this way because He wants you to understand at the end that the reason that I have written this book is that you might believe, and believing you might have life in His name. All right? I've often talked to people that I've witnessed to, and I've said, listen, do me a favor. Read the Gospel of John and come back and talk to me later. And you tell me if you think that's a made-up book. You tell me if you think that's true or not. Many people have read the Gospel of John. That's why a lot of times you can get little tiny copies of the Gospel of John. You don't find little tiny copies of Matthew or Mark or Luke. You find lots of little copies of John because it's evangelistic. It's very bold in what it says, and people are either going to believe it or they're not. And so we read on here, He presents all this, and then it says in verse 4, in Him was life. He is life. He is life. He is eternal life. As a matter of fact, in 1 John, it tells us that he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son does not have life. It doesn't mean he doesn't have physical life. It means he doesn't have spiritual life. And so it says here, in Him was life, and this life, the life, was the light of men. His life, His actual life, is light. Because His life is the gospel. He is the gospel. And when it tells us that the gospel penetrates, and when it talks about the light going out, it's talking about the message of who He is. He is that light that goes out and that great, incredible presentation of the eternally existing One. Then it says this, verse 5. We're going to go back and make some comments here. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not, or literally cannot overtake it. The light, the darkness cannot overtake the light. And when you're reading Scripture, it's always good to pause from time to time and look at something and say, now what does He mean by light, and what does He mean by darkness? All right? Well, you and I know what we mean by light. We have lights here in the sanctuary. We know what we mean by darkness. Our candlelight service, we blow out the candles and I tell the people how dark it is and so on. But suppose you didn't live today, where we're so used to getting in a car and the light goes on as soon as we get in our car at night, and we, you know, put in the key and the lights come on, our headlights come on, you walk into a place and the lights are on, and so on. Suppose you lived in these days. Light was very precious to people when darkness came at night. You didn't just walk in and throw on a light switch. They didn't have any of the technology we have. They didn't have a flashlight and laser beams and so on. You carried a candle or a foot lamp. And you had to be thinking, do I have enough oil to get to where I'm going? Is this candle going to burn? You thought about light. It was a major issue to have it and to know what it did. And you thought a lot about darkness. And so he's using this illustration to drive home this incredible spiritual truth that his life is the very light of men. And he says in 1 John, it says, and in him, in God, there is no darkness at all. All right? So here is this light. And he says, but the darkness could not overpower the light. Now that's an incredible statement. It's a great statement. It's worth thinking about a little bit. First of all, what is this darkness he's talking about? What is he talking about, this darkness? Well, he's not talking about physical darkness. He's talking about a type of spiritual darkness. First of all, there's just the spiritual darkness of a person who is lost, whose soul is separated from God. There's spiritual darkness. But there's another darkness. Look, if you would, at John chapter 3, and look, if you would, at verse 19. Just by looking at Scripture and comparing different verses, you can find out what he means by darkness. Verse 19, he says this, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There is a moral darkness. And he says here, the reason that people don't come to the light is they like the moral darkness. They like their immorality. They like their life. They don't want to have the light expose their sinful nature and admit to Christ, I need you as a Savior. I must have you in believing and receiving life through your name, because now you're going to penetrate and change my life. And I don't want my life changed. And that's why Jesus presents this and says the reason people don't come to the light is because there is moral darkness. The Bible sort of presents the world as a corpse, as a rotting corpse. And it says we're the light of the world, we're the salt, all right, to try to preserve this decaying world, this darkness that is in the world, okay? Now, we have the privilege of having that light within us. So here's this moral darkness. Let me just read something else to you. You don't need to turn here, but I'm going to be reading out of the book of Ephesians and just listen to some statements that Paul makes about the subject matter of darkness. He says this, he says in chapter 4, let me just read a few words here. He says in verses 17 and 18, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity or emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that's immorality, to work uncleanness and so on. He lists a whole bunch of sins here. Then he says in chapter 5, he says this, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sweet sacrifice. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not right, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice the list of sins. The immorality, the drunkenness, the depravity, the lying, the foolish jesting, the coarse talking, the swearing. He lists all those things as darkness. And I suspect around midnight last night, there was a lot of darkness in this land. A lot of darkness. I don't care how many lights went off. I don't care how many, you know, things were flashing in the sky. A lot of darkness. Because this is the time that people want to celebrate. And then he says, this is how they celebrate. And he said, don't let that be once named among you. You are the light. You are to be shining forth this life that is mentioned here in Christ's life himself. We find this. You don't need to turn here. I'll just read this to you. But it says in John 8, Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How would you like to make that statement? I am the light of the world. In the Old Testament, when a person thought in terms of light, they thought in terms of righteousness, because light is often associated with righteousness in the Old Testament. It's associated with joy. It's associated with blessing. It's associated with truth. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, you know, the word. It's associated with all these different things. So these people would grasp this when he makes such a strong statement. He goes on, he says this a little bit later on. He says, while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. Later on he says, I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. But there is an urgency here. While you have light, believe in the light. While you have it. In Ephesians, in chapter 5 that I just read, a little section there, maybe it was 4 or 5, where he says, don't be like the Gentiles, whose heart is hardened, and it uses the expression of the King James, past feeling, a callousness there. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Some scholars believe there is actually a place where you can so harden your heart for so long that you are beyond hope. You've just hardened yourself and you've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness for so long, you're done. When I was in the insurance business, they had what they call a line of insurability. It means you better sell people insurance while they're young and healthy, because as soon as they've had a heart attack or this or that, they're no longer insurable. They've crossed the line of insurability. And Jesus is saying here, and I sense a type of urgency, he says, while you have the light, believe in it. Believe in that light. You may not have it any longer. You may not be given another chance to hear the gospel. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. There is an urgency. There was an urgency in Paul in Romans chapter 10. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to be sent? There is a sense of urgency in Scripture regarding these matters. Now, when you look at the subject matter of light and darkness, very, very interesting is God contrasts light and darkness. He doesn't say they're equal and opposite. He says they're opposite, but they're not equal. He says light is infinitely more powerful than darkness. First of all, darkness has no property to it. There are no properties to darkness. Physicists that study light say, we're not sure it's whether it's particles or whether it's a waveform, but you can see it, you can test it. It does certain things. It has temperature with it. It penetrates. You can test its speed at 186,000 miles per second. But what is darkness? It's nothing. There's no property to darkness, all right? When you walk into a room, you might say to somebody, hey, would you please turn on the lights? I can't see real well. When you walk out of the room and you want to save electricity, you don't say to the person, turn on the darkness. You say, turn off the light. And what do you have? You have darkness coming in. You don't have darkness overcoming the light. He was the light. His life was the light of men. His light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. When you leave the room and turn out the light, you aren't turning on darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And so people with the absence of Christ are in darkness spiritually. It's complete blackness. They can't see anything. This is why the Scriptures talk about the hardness of heart, the blindness of their minds, the inability to understand and see and perceive and so on. And until the mind is quickened and illuminated, can we even begin to understand the things of God, which is what the Scriptures so very, very clearly teach. And so we begin to see that darkness doesn't have any property to it. It's the absence of light. Jesus arrives. John presents him and he says, he's the light of the world. He says his light penetrates. No darkness can possibly comprehend it or overtake it. He is this incredible light. Light penetrates. Light exposes the things of darkness. You know, in Ephesians it talks about darkness, and it says it's not even good to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. Your light shines on that. It exposes the darkness, all right? Our lives should do that. His life clearly did that. The Bible talks in Job, it talks about counsel that has been darkened. People that try to build an argument with darkened counsel. Words without knowledge. Many people use logic and reason and philosophy and all kinds of things that is just nothing but darkened counsel, because it doesn't come from the divine light and the ultimate source of light. Well, Jesus also made this statement. He said, I am the light of the world. But remember what he said when we were in Matthew. You are the light of the world. How can we be the light of the world if he's the light of the world? Well, we look up at the moon and we say, boy, it's a beautifully moonlit night. Look at the moon shine. The moon doesn't have any light. The moon reflects light from the sun. We're the reflector, all right? We will never perfectly reflect the light of Jesus. But we are called to shine as light in this world. And he starts out this gospel and he makes it very, very clear. He says, I am this light. I'm this penetrating light. I'm this creative power. And he says, this very light has come into men's lives, and men are to take that light and pass that light on to others. No one, by just looking at somebody's good life, and our lives should be, as it becomes the gospel, our lives should be a light to the world. Our lives should be that light as Jesus' life was. No one ever looked at somebody that had a marvelous Christian life and said to themselves, gosh, by just looking at them, I suspect Christ must have come into this world and died and paid for my sins. Never. It has to be verbalized. Somebody has to read it or see it written someplace, or somebody has to tell them. How are they going to hear without a preacher? So Jesus, in this gospel, is constantly presenting himself as this light of the world. He's constantly talking about, if you'll believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. The gospel was written that we might believe, and believing you might have life through his name. So I tie things together with this. By now you get the clear picture that the first five verses of this prologue, of these 18 verses that open up this great gospel, John is making it very clear, unashamedly so, this is God that has taken on human flesh. He is the eternally existing Word. He's the light of this world. No darkness will ever overcome him. So when we talk about what does it mean, and his life was the light of life, it meant that when Jesus walked into any situation, his life, his actual life, the actions of his life, the words that he spoke, were such powerful light that when it entered a situation, it chased the darkness away. It doesn't mean that everyone believed. Some hated the light. And it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And some would come to the light, all right? But you can be sure of this, when he walked into a situation, the light was really clear. And the darkness scattered. He would walk into the Pharisees, they were giving him a difficult time. They were in darkness. And they would give him a very difficult time, and all of a sudden, with just a few words, he would scatter them. And they would say, and no man would ever ask him any more questions. No matter what the situation, he could come up with a parable, anything, any question that would come his way. But his life also backed up that light that was going forth. We should have lives that people clearly know are different. That are different. Ephesians says, you are this light. You are to shine amongst the Gentile, amongst those that are lost, all right? We are to be different in our carpool, in our office setting, in our neighborhood. There ought to be people saying, I'm not sure what it is, but there's something different. And then when the opportunity presents itself, you present the gospel. But you know why people are afraid of presenting the gospel? Because they think that somebody is going to say back to them, let me give you 20 reasons why the Bible isn't true, and so on and so forth. That's not your concern. Your concern is simply to aim the light. That's your concern. Nothing else. You don't have to worry about how it works. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. All right? I don't care if a person says, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe this. I don't believe that. That's nonsense. You take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you present it as simplistically as you can. Somebody comes into my house and you know, breaks into my house, and I pull out a 38 and put it right at their face, and they say, I don't believe in guns. Do I go, oh, okay. No, you will in a moment. Let the light go forward. Don't fear what people are going to say back. Classic point. This past week, as many of you probably know, the coach of the Colts that may very well go to the Super Bowl, Tony Dungy, lost his son. His son was 18 years old. We don't know all the details, but he committed suicide. He died. And Tony spoke at his own son's funeral, and I knew that Tony Dungy was a very strong Christian. I thought, now what is he going to say when the cameras are on him? He walked outside of that church, and I turned on CNN to watch him and see what he said. And he said, this is the hardest thing I've ever had to go through. But I rejoice in the fact that I know my son is in heaven because he had put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Bam! Bam! He just put it right out there. He laid it right out there. I remember 2 years ago, I had the privilege of doing Franklin Graham's son's wedding. And at the rehearsal dinner, I was sitting next to Franklin Graham, who's taking Billy's spot and traveling all over the world. And I said, what's it like being on these talk shows where everybody's just hammering you and so on? He said, I don't even worry about it anymore. He said, I can't answer all their questions. I've been on O'Reilly and Oprah and all these different things. He says, I told God, whenever I would have an audience, I would preach the gospel. I would not let them control the show. I would control the show. He was on Hannity and Colmes the other night. I saw him. I said, oh, let's see if he lives up to it. They introduced him. And they were talking about his Samaritan's purse and how he gives out these gifts. And they had these little boxes. And one of them said, hey, well, tell us what this box is about. He goes, well, we deliver these out to hundreds of thousands of children all around the world. But this is not the real gift. The gift we want them to understand is that Jesus Christ was sent into this world to die and pay the penalty for man's sin. And whosoever would believe in him would be given everlasting life. Bam, just like that. And these guys are going, oh, gosh, does he have to keep saying that? You know, and he did it 3 times. He kept bringing it back to the gospel. They kept wanting nobody. He kept bringing it back to the gospel. He does it every time. He has an opportunity. He is light. He's bringing the light of the gospel. He's not worried. Somebody could be walking past the set and go, my sins have been paid for? What? What is that? And pass from death unto life. You don't know. You don't know. The number of letters and emails and people coming up to me through the years of preaching all these years, I always give the gospel at the end because I never know who's going to be here. I had a Jewish lady come up to me at the candlelight service that said, I walked into your church 5 years ago, heard the gospel, got saved out of Judaism. She says, now I'm living in Israel. I said, I just want to thank you. It's not me. It's the gospel is the power of God into salvation. But we take those opportunities to do that. It's a powerful thing. And you know, when we worry about what people are going to say, keep just several things in mind, and I'll wrap this up. John 16, it is important that I leave you, because if I don't leave you, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when the Holy Spirit does come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't care if I'm talking to a PhD from Harvard who is an atheist, he's a philosopher to the nth degree. I don't care. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has convicted him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I already know that about his soul. I know something else about his soul. I know that in Romans chapter 2, it says the law is written in his heart. I know that. I know that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says eternity is written in his heart. I know he knows there's judgment, righteousness. I know he knows there's eternity. He has all those things. They are written in his heart. I don't have to argue with him. Jesus didn't spend his time arguing with people, nor did Paul. They laid it out, and that was it. People want to ask questions. There's nothing wrong with being, you know, well-versed in Scripture and different areas, but ultimately, salvation is found in the power of the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So that's our introduction to the Gospel of John. It is written. It is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. Perhaps there are some that are visiting today. Perhaps you've never heard this before in your life. You've thought that your human effort somehow would get you to heaven, and you've found that comforting. But Jesus said, no, that will not help you. at all. As a matter of fact, you'll work yourself into further indebtedness. But if you'll call upon Christ as the only one who can save you, the darkness in your heart, the sin, will be dealt with. The light will chase it away. You will no longer have to stand in judgment before Almighty God. Your sins were judged in Christ at the cross. If you'll place your faith in Christ and Christ alone, get it settled, because the Bible says if you do, you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Call upon Christ right now. Lord, save my soul. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, thank you for this profound book. Lord, I stand in awe. I have no ability to even begin to open up its deep truths. I'm humbled to be here to even express what little I understand and know about it. But what a powerful work, Lord, and I pray that as we enter into this new year, we would see that this book starts out in the beginning. And this is a new beginning, and I pray, Lord, that we would be thinking in terms of how this church might be used to reach the world with the light of the glorious gospel. Father, dismiss us now with your grace. We'll thank you for all that you have done, for all that you will do. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.